I see we have some visitors today, and when we have visitors, when I have an opportunity to speak, I always start off with, I'm nobody special. I'm usually sitting where you are on a Sunday, and occasionally I get an opportunity to bring a portion of God's Word, and I'm always willing to do it. Another thing I need to tell you is that 80% of what I have in here is inspired, and only 20% of it's me. So I'm echoing a lot of what I've heard. And my wife and I get to travel quite a bit, so we get exposed to different lessons along the way. And when something in particular moves me, my wife can generally tell because she opens a purse and hands me a pen and I start taking notes. So to begin with today, our scripture reading is going to be found in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 12. And we're going to read from verses 1 through 10. And in coming to this, we are in a point of Paul's argument that we're going to find out in a moment or two to those who are his distractors. They've made accusations and insinuations concerning both he and his colleagues. And they're very boastful individuals, and he plays with this whole idea of boasting. And we pick up with his line of thought. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or whether out of body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he might depart it from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect and weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, really, the first thing I want to let you know is that I use the New King James Version in this lesson. I also use the New American Standard in this lesson. And I also use the New International Version during my studies. And there's going to be times where I quote from the New International Version. And only I do this only because what I'm trying to convey to you is more readily understood. And in this way, I can be as concise as possible in completing my thoughts to you this morning. The second thing I want to do is put some context around this passage from both a cultural context and a historical context. And then I will present the significance of the statement, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." In my research, I found some words from a student of the Bible named Douglas Ward. I myself had some very distracting wonder about this concept of a third heaven. Did that ever get you? It got me. So I went down this rabbit hole, so to speak. So let me get the explanation out to you so that we're not all distracted as I was. And I'm sure there's other explanations out there. This is just conjecture on one man's part. And for the truth, we'll just have to wait until we make it to heaven to find out. It's on my list of questions, by the way, when I get there, if I do get there. So this idea of the third heaven is a strange concept to us. Today, that raises a large sort of questions. Are there different levels of heaven? What exactly is the third heaven? And these are really understandable questions for modern day people. And this verse is a good example of how 2,000 years in a different culture can come between the text and our understanding of it. If we were a part of the Jewish culture 2,000 years ago, this sentence would have made more sense than it does to us today. The cultural context, the Jews of the time did not have the scientific knowledge that we have today, and we take this knowledge for granted. So they did not think of the world in scientific terms or descriptions. Instead, they tried to visualize, conceptualize what they knew. So when they conceived of the universe, they constructed a multi-layered world, sort of like a large onion, composed of various layers. The physical world is which where the human beings lived, and that was the very center. And then there were layers called firmament in the Old Testament and heavens in the New Testament era. But the lowest heaven is the core of the onion. It's visible, physical world. People can see it. This is where people live. And in most of these models, the second heaven is composed of water, a great sea, the sky, the firmament dividing the earth from the heavenly beings. However, the third heaven was beyond the sight of human beings. It was a dwelling place of God and his attendants that he would send to protect Israel and the righteous. So when Paul claims to have seen the risen Christ, he's describing his experience in terms that he and others would readily understand in that culture. And he would possibly use what people understood to explain where God had taken him to the region where it was possible to see spiritual beings and the risen Christ. Please do not get caught up in this explanation, for if you do, you're going to miss Paul's point in the lesson today. So with that, we're setting all of that aside. The immediate historical context, there was a group in Corinth, maybe even the majority, who were questioning the authority of Paul. Now you can find this in 1 Corinthians 9. It's also mentioned in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11. This group was following the lead of some who were claiming higher knowledge due to some special powers or some kind of experience. It could have been that after diminishing the importance of these powers, that Paul did not want to use his own special experience to claim authority for himself, even though he admits in just a few verses later that he was the man who had the visionary experience, and from our reading that you can find that in 12:7. His point was to establish his authority as an apostle without boasting about his own spiritual experiences to do so. And this all simply suggests that his answer to the question will come from within the text in its historical context and not really from my ideas. Now for the significance. I would like to begin by asking a question this morning. I wonder, have you ever considered the possibility that your limitations, that your handicaps, may prove to be the key to your usefulness in the service to Christ? Have you ever considered that question? It's not uncommon to hear people say, or yourself say, something like this: if I wasn't such a quiet person, God would make much more use of me than he does. Then there's someone else in the room saying to themselves, if I was just a little quieter and not so outgoing as I am, I think I might be more useful to God. And another is saying, if my circumstances were only brighter, I think I would be increasingly useful. Then you can also hear, if my health were only better, if my mind were only quicker, and so it goes on. And we are tempted actually to play the part in which Paul says that we mustn't. And I'm referring to it in Romans 9. And this is from verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Should the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? One of the things that we are tempted to do when we are confronted with our handicaps and with our weaknesses is to look around at other people and say, you know, I would really like to be like that person or the next. If I could only become that, of course, then I could be far more useful in my service to Christ. Okay, here's where I borrowed something. As Gene Tope has so well put it, we are not just random collections of molecules poured out that formed us. We're not an accident. We weren't a chance. And do we actually believe what the Bible says in Psalms 139? And that's verses 13 through 14. For you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. We were wonderfully made for his purpose, despite the fact that the lives that we lead are disfigured and tainted by sin and our rebellion. As a result of God's creative handiwork, he's made every single one of us as a unique individual. Even our handicaps and our weaknesses, which he has permitted, he uses as a key for usefulness. Now, I think you know me by now to know that I put this lesson together because I needed it. And since I had to face this lesson in the days that I prepared it and all the time that it took me to pull it together, I thought if I shared it with you today, I would have some company as I myself face the music, so to speak. Today I have some words for you. Here are the words. In the entire world, there is nobody like you. Since the beginning of time, there's never been another person like you. Nobody has your smile, your eyes, your hands, your hair. Nobody owns your handwriting, your voice. Nobody has a taste for food or music or art. Nobody in the universe sees things as you see things. In all of time, There has never been anyone that laughs exactly like you do. And what makes you laugh or cry or think may have a totally different response in another. You are different than any other person who has lived in the universe. You are the only one in creation that has your particular set of abilities. Yes, there's always someone that is better in one thing or another, and every person is your superior in at least one way. But no one in the universe can reach the quality of your talents and your feelings. Throughout all of eternity, none will ever walk, talk, think, or do exactly like you do. You are rare. And in all of rarity, there is enormous value. And because of your great value, the need for you to imitate anyone else is absolutely wrong. You happen to be special. And it's really no accident that you are you. And please realize that God has made you for a special purpose, and He has a job for you to do. And no one else can do this job as well as you can. Out of the billions of applicants, only one is qualified to do this job that God has given for you to do. Only one has a unique combination of what it takes, and that person is you. The real you has been brought out with some of the words that, and the phrases that I just described. If only I did not have the limitation, if only I was as strong as I used to be, if only I was this or that or the next thing. And why do I begin this way? Well, it's really because of the issues that Paul begins to address in 2 Corinthians 12. When these kind of thoughts emerge, we discover that Satan is happy to champion them. The evil one is quick to encourage us to doubt the integrity of God's character. So when you and I face particular difficulties, when great sadness comes to our lives, when we face severe discomfort, some of the attacks of the evil one is to chiefly endeavor to cast doubt upon the love of God for us and suggest to us that the way out of this dilemma is to make sure that everybody understands just how phenomenally strong and capable we actually are. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the false front. Now, in the passages we just read, Paul acknowledges the challenges that come his way. In verse 10, he says here, the challenges that I'm facing, and he mentions just four: infirmities, and reproaches, and needs, and persecutions. And he summarizes the whole thing in a phrase: in distresses. So that was verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Quite interesting, isn't it? So what if we were to say, Paul, please come to courthouse and tell us about your life. And then the mighty apostle, he's about to come in, and we should be expecting to hear about all the victories and the travels and his service to Christ. But what we're hearing here is Paul saying, I would like to speak to you in four lines. First of all, I want to tell you that I feel myself incredibly weak. My health is frail. I've been the brunt of a tremendous amount of insults from my colleagues. My life is marked really by hardships. And that's nothing to say about the persecutions. Frankly, we are living in difficulty. So we really need to understand the wider context of what we've already mentioned in chapter 10. So turn to chapter 10 in the first verse. We see the 2 Corinthians really is a very personal letter. Paul opens his heart in many ways. And if you think about it, Corinthians would have never needed to be written if those who were his supporters would have rallied around him when he was buffeted by the accusations and insinuations. So he finds a need to write this, and he identifies at the beginning of chapter 10 that there were essentially four accusations that were leveled at him and his colleagues. In verse 1, the accusation of cowardness. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. This was an accusation. They were accusing him that he was meek when he was face to face. And as soon as they left, he was rather bold. They were saying, you're a coward. Secondly, in verse 2, he's accused of being worldly and not spiritual. This comes out in the final word of verse 2. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. So what they're basically saying is, this is what you're saying, and this is what you're doing. You're living by the standards of the world. Thirdly, in verse 7, they actually regarded Paul and others as suspect members of the body of Christ. He says, you are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. So why are they saying that? His opponents are saying that we're not even sure if he belongs to Christ. Fourthly, the dissenters were saying that the colleagues that he had with him were just second-class citizens of Christ. In verse 12, we do not dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. These individuals were measuring themselves, these are his dissenters, by themselves, and they had a very inflated notion of who and what they were. And at the same time, they were saying, Paul, you are a crock. Your ministry is a crock, and the people that are working with you are of little value. So Paul jumps to the defense of his ministry. It is not that he liked to do this. I get the impression that he was reluctant to defend. And he didn't do it because he was so much concerned for himself. In 1 Corinthians 3, he said, I care not if I'm judged by you or any human court. He's not so concerned that everyone thinks rightly about Paul, but he's been the very foundation of all these churches in Corinth. And since the members are going to be buffeted by all of this, he recognizes that it is imperative for him to defend. It's not imperative that he defend based on his own ego, but it is imperative that he defend for the well-being of the body of Christ. You see, Paul takes very seriously his role as a shepherd. And in doing so, he gives us this amazing passage. In doing this, he establishes a fundamental truth about the matter of boasting. But let, this is in verse 17 and 18, "But let him who boasts in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So what you think or say about yourself means nothing in God's word. It's what God says about you that makes the difference. This is a very important principle, and one that we as members of the body can easily lose sight of. Why is that? I'll tell you why. We come from an environment where you are supposed to say a lot about yourself. And the more you can say about yourself and what you've done and what you're going to do will possibly advance you in this world. The result is that we bring the mindset and this baggage into the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, the deal isn't, do we have a lot to say about ourselves? The question is, does God have anything good to say about us? So if you want to think about boasting, he says the only boasting worth thinking about is boasting in the Lord. And that's why we read in Psalm 34, "My soul boasts in the Lord." I absolutely hate it when I catch myself doing this. And I do it all so often. I'm talking about boasting. I often just flatter away only to look out of the corner of my eye. Okay, I look out of the corner of my eye and I see my bride's face. Perhaps an eyebrows raised. And I know she's sending me a signal. Here's the signal. Shut up. I got it. Now, in chapter 11, Paul decides to take these distractors on. He decides to take them on in their own terms. Verse 1, he asks, "I hope you can put up with a little of my foolishness. It's a stupid idea to boast, but since this is the way the argument is unfolding, why don't I go ahead and boast a little as well?" Okay, in verse 16, "I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting." It's a stupid idea to boast. So if you want to take me as a fool, that's okay, because I'm just playing the part of a fool. Because these people are foolish and boasting about all this stuff, so I'll go on and do that. And so he follows it all up in verse 17, and I'll paraphrase that. "I did not learn this kind of talk from Christ. It's a bad habit that I picked up from these egotistical creatures that are so popular in these days. In other words, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool would. And these egotistical creatures came to town and made much to do about who they are. This is not something that I learned from Jesus, because he never did that. But it's the kind of thing I picked up from these creatures." Now, let's examine exactly what his distractors boasted about. Verse 22 and 23. "They boasted about their Jewishness, and two, they boasted about their service to the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul goes down that road. And he says, I can talk about Jewishness, and I can also talk about service to Christ. Then he goes on with this amazing list that points out what a hammering he has taken while following Jesus. In 23, are they servants of Christ? And he goes, I am out of my mind to talk like this, close paren. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. And the list goes on. And the list is all about weakness. Besides everything else, this is in 28, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. And in 29, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led to sin and I do not inwardly burn? And he, at this point, is moving to his conclusion. And the good news is, so am I. Paul points out in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of things that show my weakness. Again, I say this is the very reverse which happens in our daily routine. We are encouraged constantly to make much of who we are and what we've done and what great thing we're planning to do next. And then when we come into the context of church, we think that we are to do the same. But in reality, we must shift gears from drive to reverse. Paul says, if you are in any doubt about my weakness, let me give you one final thought. In verse 32, he says, in Damascus, the governor under King Artus had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall, and I slipped through his hands. Can you picture this in your mind? Can you picture that event in your mind? Let's pretend Paul's with us today. I have the undeserved honor of introducing Paul. So I would come up here and I would look at all of you and I would say, good morning. We're delighted to have you in attendance today. This morning we have the pleasure of hearing from the Apostle Paul. He has come to us most recently from Damascus. We've asked him to speak to us today and tell us just how well things are going in his life and ministry and just give us a word of testimony. And Paul stands up. He's sitting over there and he doesn't look well. His body's stooped as a result of all the hammerings he's taken. And he kind of shuffles over here and I have to reach my hand out. I'm helping him up to the podium. It's just a little bit difficult for him to come up these two steps. And he begins to speak. And he says, I just wanted you to know that I crawled out through a hole in a wall in Damascus. My supporters, they let me down in a basket. I had to run for my life. And thank you for opening your doors to me because that's why I'm here. And your thought is, I thought I was going to hear something different. I thought I was going to hear the mighty Apostle Paul. And I thought he would be here with a whole entourage. But he's by himself. But no, he crawls out of a hole in a wall and he gets let down in a basket and he runs for his life. Then Paul goes on to say to you, and he says, if I'm going to boast, let me boast about my weaknesses. Let me tell you all about the handicaps and limitations of all these elements, which are actually the key to strength. And what he tells us here is the power of weakness. Remember, I said this earlier. I needed this lesson and I didn't want to go it alone. And here is the lesson, and it's not easy to take. It's the embracing of weakness that unites men and women. It is the embracing of weakness that unites men and women. And the pride in our powerful endeavors divide. Pride is a turnoff. There is a principle here that is just so lost. And what I have come to realize at this point in doing this study is that pride limits usefulness. When we were with pride, the ability to do His work is turned off. In fact, our pride can be a setback. When we boast that we are this or that as a church or as members of the body of Christ, we actually become the distractors. And in the course of my life, I've heard members snicker at the misguided beliefs of others when in fact we all should have been saddened and empathetic at the lost condition of another's soul. We want everybody else to know that we really have it together. What we are in our hearts comes out through our faces. And everyone sees this. And I caution you that this happens in an adult Bible class. Paul says, I'm not going to boast about my weakness because my weaknesses are my assets. Have you thought about that? Your weaknesses and handicaps are not a detriment, but are the key, the absolute key to your usefulness. The things that you and I want to hide behind are the very handicaps and limitations in our lives. We want to hide behind these things. But we need to acknowledge them in order to open the door to this phenomenal work. That opens the door. Tell me, who helps the person that's powerful? No one. You know, there are things I cannot do. These are weaknesses. I'm often put into a place where I must accomplish what I cannot alone do. I don't have it. I'm not smart enough. I don't have the skills to do it. But I'm often put into that place. And I've learned this. And this is what I've learned. People respond to the words help. People respond to the words help. And when I admit that I am over my head, I'm surrounded by people wanting to help. Acknowledge weakness, and there is support. No acknowledgement of weakness, you are on your own. God does the same thing. Acknowledge weakness, there is support. No acknowledgement of weakness, you're on your own. Sounds like a great transition to an invitation, doesn't it? If you're here today and you need God's help, please ask Him for help. If you're concerned about your spiritual pride, pray, Lord, help me. If you're concerned about the condition of your soul, say, please, help me, Lord, and respond to His Son's invitation to be baptized into His church.